And we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. Today we are continuing on the Gospel according to Mark, our series, The Challenge of Jesus, as we wind down the Gospel of Mark on this second Sunday in Lent, in the Lenten season. And today we're going to be looking at the challenge of authority, the challenge of authority. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 12. So we got like a bit of a chunk of scripture today. We're going to do a bit of a flyover today. I'm going to start by reading the first half of our passage, right? The first half, and then we'll continue on with the rest of it as we go today. We need to get the feel for where we are in Jesus' ministry. His ministry, of course, is winding down. Jesus set his sights for Jerusalem, and he entered into Jerusalem. We saw last week, he entered in what we call the triumphal entry, and then he proceeded to upset everybody and bring chaos as he turned over all the tables of the money changers in the temple. And we looked at that last week in the challenge of wrath and a display of wrath, which kind of was the sneak preview of the wrath of God that God would display towards the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which happened at 70 AD. And so this happens immediately after that, and as we pick it up today. So this is Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be reading just the first half of our passage today before we get into the rest. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." In his autobiography called A Life in Our Times, the great economist John Kenneth Galbraith tells the story of Emily Gloria Wilson, who was his family's housekeeper. He says this. He said, "It had been a long day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I took a nap. Right after that, the phone rang. President Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. 'Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson,' he said." Emily said, "He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. He said, "Tell that woman I want her here in the White House." Now, why did Johnson, upon thinking about the exchange, why did he like what would happen in this exchange with this housekeeper, Emily Wilson? Well, he liked it because he appreciated the fact that this is a lady who understood what it was to be under authority. She understood what it was to be under authority, even in the face of the president of these United States of America, calling up to talk to her boss. She knew she was under orders from her boss. Simple thing. I had a long day. I'm taking a nap. Hold my calls. And she knew what to do. Nobody is to talk to him while he's taking a nap. This is really simple. And she obeyed that, even though the president of the free world was on the phone. And Lyndon Johnson had the wisdom to realize, now, that's a good employee. That's a good employee. But of course, Johnson wasn't happy about it at first, right? During the exchange, of course, you know, he got huffy with her, and he had to tell her, "Look, you know, I want to talk to him. I'm Lyndon Johnson. I'm the president. I don't care if he's taking a nap. I want to talk to him." Right? So this is a loaded exchange. It could have cost her job. Galbraith could have woke up and see, he could have said, what are you doing? If the president calls, of course you wake me up. Of course, it's an exception to the rule if the president calls. Right? And so this is a pretty weighty conversation. This could cost her job. It's a loaded conversation. But she still knew what to do. She stuck with her guns. She stuck with her guns and said, hey, I don't care if you're the president. I'm under orders. She knew what it was to be under authority. She knew what authority was about, even though she was in a heavily loaded conversation with the president of the United States, and she told him no. And even though she knew, she was fully aware of the fact that it could have cost her job. She was fully aware of the fact that the president was not exactly happy with her, and he is the president. She still made the right decision, made the right call. We're in the opening of our passage today. Jesus is in this kind of conversation. He has just ransacked the temple, and so these religious leaders come up to him, and they want to know, by what authority do you do these things? And of course, this is not just some really simple conversation. They're not just asking this, you know, very mundane question, by what authority do you do these things? They're hot. They're angry. They're angry. They're appalled. They're upset. Right? This is a loaded conversation. It's a loaded question. By what authority do you do these things? What's it loaded with? It's loaded with religious authority. Right? This is a David versus Goliath challenge. Who's talking to Jesus? Mark is very clear. It's the chief priests. So these are the guys that run the temple. The teachers of the law. These are the guys that interpret the Old Testament. And the elders, these are trusted people within the Jewish community. You don't get more loaded than this. This is all the important people. This is like Lyndon Johnson calling a housekeeper. I'm the president. The weight of the White House is with me when I talk to you. You wake up your boss. And here, all this religious authority is weighing down in this conversation. We're the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. You better give us an explanation, Jesus. Why have you lost your mind in the temple? Where you get off doing that? Religious authority, institutional authority that goes right with it, right? The institutional authority. Jesus just ransacked the temple. He's talking to the chief priests. They control the temple. There's all this institutional authority weighing down. All the gears and the levers that control Second Temple Judaism are weighing down this conversation. This is a loaded conversation and a loaded question. By what authority do you do these things, right? And then all the assumptions that come with religious and institutional authority are weighing down on this one exchange. This one question, by what authority do you do these things? All the assumptions that come with religious authority and institutional authority are weighing down on this question. By what authority do you do these things? They're looking at their rights. They're thinking about their rights, their prerogatives, their traditions, right? Weighing down. Who they think God is, who does Jesus think God is? It's theology, there's tradition weighing down. But then there's also some dark motives here. Their question is simple, but their motives are dark. Their motives are complicated because they actually want to kill Jesus. They want to kill him. We learned earlier in Mark that they were planning, they were trying to figure out how they could destroy him. Right. So the answer, they have a simple question, but there's all these dark, deceptive motives behind it. So this question is loaded. It's loaded with religious authority from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. It's loaded with institutional authority, loaded with all the assumptions that come with religious and institutional authority, and then it's loaded with dark motives. That's pretty loaded, right? It's like a loaded burrito, right? A really nasty, loaded burrito coming at you, right? But Jesus, being Jesus, figures, hey, a loaded question, deserves some loaded answers, because he's Jesus and he's smart. And Jesus, we're going to unpack our passage, is we're going to say, so Jesus is the religious rulers. They asked a loaded question to attack Jesus' authority, right? Well, Jesus, figuring that loaded questions deserve loaded answers, Jesus gives his enemies two loaded answers. He fires two loaded answers that attack their authority. He turns the tables on them. He turned the tables literally just before this when he ransacked the temple. Now he's turning the tables rhetorically, figuratively on them. And he's firing two loaded questions at his enemies, right? And he's attacking their authority. Let's look at the first loaded answer. First loaded answer he gives. The first loaded answer that Jesus gives to them, it's in the form of a question. He answers a question with a question, right? His first loaded answer is this. His first loaded answer challenges their idea of authority. Challenges their idea of authority. I'm going to read this first bit again. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves. They said, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus brings up John the Baptist. Why? It's a strange question, right? It's not something you immediately look at and put together. You got to puzzle through it. Jesus answers their question. Their question is, "By what authority do you do these things?" And his question is, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin?" And you read that and you're like, "Wait, what?" I mean, you know Jesus is like kind of, he's coming back at them, right? But it's tough to puzzle through why. And let's figure out what's going on. Why does he say that? Well, think about John. Think about his ministry. When John's described in the four Gospels, how is he described? He's in the wilderness. And he's a crazy-looking dude, right? He eats locusts and wild honey. He's not just ministering in the woods. He lives in the woods, right? He's an old gnarly dude. Right? Looking weird. You know, he was wearing camel hair, it says. Looking strange. Right? He was actually doing that on purpose because he wanted the people to know a prophet is here. He's taking on Old Testament imagery. I want y'all to know a prophet from God is here. Right? So he was an outsider. You know, John wasn't in the temple. Now, his dad was a priest. And that was fine. He's a righteous man, right? But John wouldn't like his daddy. John wouldn't like his daddy, right? These days we call him a pastor's kid. John was a pastor's kid, but he didn't have a pulpit. He didn't have a church. John was in the wilderness, right? He was an outsider. He was non-institutional, but he operated with God-given authority, and that's the point. That's the point. The very idea that Jesus' enemies had of authority, it was institutional. It was tied to tradition. And so they're looking at Jesus saying, "You can't do all this crazy stuff and turn over tables and whatnot. You can't do that. You like wrecking the institution. That's not according to tradition." Their assumption is, if God is on your side, you'd operate according to our expectations. That's their assumption. And Jesus turns that right around. He says, "Oh, really? It didn't work like that with John the Baptist." Nobody questions that John the Baptist had God on his side. all these people here, and keep in mind, when you're having this conversation, it's really easy for us to think that it's a conversation like you and I would have, right? Like, you know, like just before service starts, we mill around, we have conversations, we're catching up with each other and everything like that. And it's just this, you know, there's these side conversations we have, and it's just between us and somebody else. It's not like that. There's gobs of people around. People here are hearing this. And what Jesus' point is very simple. It's like, look, John the Baptist was a weirdo dude eating locusts and wild honey out in the wilderness. He didn't have any institutional authority, and he didn't want it. In fact, the institutions got his head cut off. Right? He didn't need you. And he's saying, look at all these people around here who the religious leaders are afraid of. That's why they wouldn't answer Jesus. They're afraid of the people. All these people around them who did what? John came out. John had a simple message. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Confess your sins. Be baptized. That's John's whole deal. You wonder what John the Baptist did? That's what he did. He did. Kingdom of God's coming. Repent. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Oh, and there's one coming after me who's amazing. Talking about Jesus. That's pretty much his ministry right there. That's pretty much John the Baptist. And he didn't have any institutions that he was tied to when he did that. And people came to John in droves because they needed something outside the institutions. People wanted to repent. They wanted somebody to come to them and give them a way they could confess their sins and not have to be a part of some old stodgy thing, some nonsense with all the bells and whistles. They're like, I don't need the bells and whistles. I need God. I need to turn away, right? I need to turn away from evil and turn to God. And John was like, I got you. If that's what you want, I got you. And people came in droves, and he didn't need one bit of institutional authority, and that's the point from Jesus. Jesus' point is simple. Here you are in my face because I turned over some tables, and I defied your expectations. You got a problem with it. Here's the issue, though. Clearly, John was able to be fruitful in ministry and have people repenting of sins and turning back to God, and he didn't need you. And then you extend that a little bit, and Jesus' point is, and I don't need you either. See that? That's his point. John didn't need you to be fruitful, according to God's definition of fruitful, and I don't need you either, so get out of my face. That's his point. That's his whole point. That's his whole point. And when they refused to answer, he said, I'm not going to tell you what authority I got. Because you show that your question was loaded anyway. Your question was meant to trap me. You trying to kill me. Your question is loaded with all kind of weird motives. I'm not going to give you a straight answer. Because you're not giving me a straight question. See? Jesus gives a loaded answer there. A loaded answer, right? And he's challenging their very idea of authority. God doesn't have to work within your institutions, and John is proof of it. And by the way, so am I. And they should have known that with Jesus. All the miracles he worked, all the life-giving miracles, he's healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, that's got God's fingerprints all over it. My goodness. The question's goofy. To ask by what authority after all that? 3 years of that? And that's the point. They don't really want to answer. They're trying to trap him. But Jesus has a second loaded answer. A second loaded answer beyond this, and this is going to be the rest of our passage. He's got a parable that challenges the nature of their authority. It's not enough for Jesus to challenge their concept or idea of authority, where they thought that authority from God could only be within their institutions according to their expectations. Oh, no, he goes beyond that. He gives them a parable that's going to challenge the nature of their authority. Going right for the jugular here. Pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It's right after our passage we just went over. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him. And they went away. This parable challenges the nature of their authority, the nature of the authority of the priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The parable basically, in the parable, this parable of a guy who owned a vineyard, right? He pretties it up, makes it real nice, right? Real nice. And then he goes away. He goes to live somewhere else. But he allows some people to work it. He has some farmers, right? And he allows them to work it. They're tenant farmers, and they can work it. And then he just wants some fruit. They get some fruit too. This is a real legitimate kind of thing Jesus is describing. They can keep some fruit. They benefit from this relationship. Okay. And the guy just says, "Look, just give me some of the fruit." Right? Just some of it. It's mine. We have a relationship. You know, you take care of this for me. You get something from it. I own it, so I'm going to get some stuff. This is simple. Right? He is retelling the story of the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. This is a retelling of the Old Testament story. It's a very narrow retelling. Right, and this imagery of a person, a man who plants a vineyard, you could read about it. Go to Isaiah, and you'll read the same kind of thing, where God describes himself as a farmer who plants a vineyard, and he allows people to work his vineyard, but they mess it up. They don't give him the fruit he wants. Jesus is going right back to that. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's retelling the Old Testament story. And of course, the owner of the vineyard, right? He wants the fruit. He sends person after person to collect fruit. Just give me some of my fruit. It's mine. Right? And then they escalate. First they beat the people that he sends. Right? First they seize somebody, beat them, and they kick them out. Then they strike him. Right? The next people he sends, and they treat them shamefully or scornfully. And then they start killing people. They escalate over time. And then they kill the people that are sent. And then it's just a mix. He keeps sending people. And some they beat, and then some they kill. Right? He's retelling the story of how Israel responded to the prophets in the Old Testament. Saying this is how God did, this is how God worked. God would send Israel prophets, and for the most part, Israel would treat them shamefully, ignore them, scorn them, and then some of them they killed. Right? And it's a narrow, but an accurate retelling of Old Testament history. But then, here's the kicker. He says, But the owner of the vineyard, he was tenacious, and he's also very merciful. Because he could have said, oh, he could have said after the first guy that they beat, he could have said, I'm killing everybody. I'm going to go nuclear on these guys. I own it. It's mine. Right? He doesn't, though, does he? He keeps sending people. But then even after they start killing the folks he sends, the servants that he sends just to collect fruit, he says, I know. They don't get it yet. I'm going to send my son. My son, they'll get it. They'll respect my son. I'm going to send my boy. I know what it is. I've been sending servants, and yeah, these guys are terrible. They're schmucks, but I can get around to him. I can reach him because I'm going to send my son, and they'll respect my son because it's my son. He's from me, right? They say exactly the opposite, the exact opposite response. They're even more eager to kill the son. They say, this is the heir. Ha, ha, ha. All right. Let's kill him. Now, what's the rationale there? The rationale is the heir, what will he inherit? He's an heir. He will inherit the vineyard. And so if we kill the heir, the owner of the vineyard will have nobody to give it to. Well, we'll take it. It'll be ours. See that? And so they're even more eager to kill the heir. They have the exact opposite response. The owner says, oh, surely they'll stop what they're doing and they'll listen to my boy because he's from me. Right? And they say the exact opposite. Oh, no, this is exactly the one we want, and we're going to kill him because if we kill him, there'll be no one else to leave the vineyard to. It'll be ours. And they kill him. And they throw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus says, okay. And that's when the owner of the vineyard's going to go nuclear. And he's going to kill them. He's going to kill them. And Jesus, of course, is speaking to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders about their attitude towards him. In a backhanded way, he's answering their question, where do you get the authority to do these things? And he's saying, my father owns the vineyard. He has sent you the son, and you planning to kill the son. Because then all the religious stuff will be yours. The institution, everything will be yours. And Jesus is saying, and my daddy is going to hurt you. You're going to have to face the wrath of my father. And he quotes the Old Testament here. He quotes a psalm. It's from David. This is a psalm from David, King David. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it important? It's from David. Remember King David? Remember when they were King Saul, who was the first king of Israel? You know, he started out great, ended up being a scrub, you know, craptacular king, right? Stopped being godly, and he was just awful. And God had to go look for a new king. And he goes to this dude named Jesse. Jesse's got like a bazillion sons, right? And Samuel the prophet goes, and he goes through all of Jesse's boys, and he's like, oh, it must be this guy, it must be that guy, it must be that guy, because they all looked like, you know, they were king material, right? And God's like, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel's going, well, God sent me here. Do you have another son? Because you got like a lot of them, right? And Jesse says, well, I got one. This scrawny little dude who's a shepherd. Samuel's like, go get him. And this is a scrawny little dude named David. And God says, that's my man right there. Ends up being the best king Israel ever had. And he's the metric by which all the other kings are judged. Right? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The little ruddy dude that nobody would have picked. That's exactly who God wanted. right? The cornerstone of a building is all nasty looking and everything, right? Because how it looks doesn't matter. The issue is, can it hold everything together? You don't want something real nice. You want something sturdy, something that could take a beating, right? And so it's like the stone the builders rejected. Yep, because you wouldn't build with it. But you stick it right in the middle to be able to hold everything together. That was David, and Jesus is saying, and that's Jesus, and you think I got nothing going on, and you're going to reject me, but the only way this thing holds together is by me. And if you reject me, you can't have nice things. You can't have a temple. You can't have a religious system. You can't have all this. You can't even have a nation. You can't do it. And they did it. They rolled the dice and they lost. And they lost in 70 AD. And they lost Jerusalem. They lost everything. Still has not been rebuilt to this day. God was not playing. It's been the better part of 2,000 years. God was not playing. Jesus questions their authority. His point is, look, you acting just like these people, just like these folk in the Old Testament who rejected the prophets. That's where your authority comes from. Your authority comes from them. You're acting just like them. You don't have God's authority. So you question me, I'm questioning you. Where's your authority come from? Because you plan to do the exact same thing they did. And yours is worse because I'm the son. And you're trying to take the vineyard. You worse than everybody. See that? Are you religious folk operating with God's authority? Right? And that's the question for all of us. It's a question for me. My goodness, I'm a pastor of a church. So it's really a big one for me. It's a big one for anybody, though. Are we religious folks really operating with the authority of God? Are we really operating with the authority of God? Now, that could be a yes. It's not a loaded question. There's lots of loaded questions in our passage, but that's not a loaded question. That could be a yes, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves, right? It's a question I need to ask myself as a pastor. Am I really operating with God's authority, or are we just, like, doing some stuff, you know? Every church needs to ask this of themselves. Every pastor, every elder, every deacon, every small group leader, every Christian needs to ask the same question. Are we operating with God's authority? Right? What's the upshot of all this? The upshot of all this is simple. What Jesus is hitting at with folks is this. God is free. God is free to be an outsider. God sets up institutions and everything. The Jerusalem temple was God's idea. The priesthood, God's idea. Teachers of the law, even though it looked a little bit different under Second Temple Judaism than it did in the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, God's idea. Elders, God's idea. Right? You see them even in the Old Testament. Right? That's fine. Institutions, structures that can be repeated over time and multiplied over time, replicated over time. That's God's idea. That's okay. But when we have these structures, these institutions and traditions, we got to realize God might give them for a wonderful purpose, but God is free to operate outside of them. God is free. He's free, right? He's free to operate beyond human expectations, even though we can have rightful expectations about how God's going to operate. It's not that we don't know anything. We don't wake up every day saying, I don't know what he's going to do. I hope he does something good because I don't know. I mean, yesterday was okay, but who knows what this God's going to do? No, it's not the point. The point, expectations are fine. God gives us the right to expect some things of him. Right? When God says, I am like this, he's giving us the right to expect that he is that way. But God's faithful, but he has the right to say, I'm going to always be faithful, but I can change up what that looks like and how I do it. He can operate beyond our expectations. He can operate beyond our institutions, our traditions, and our structures, even if he gave us those institutions, traditions, and instructions, especially when we get goofy with them. Because one game it's easy for religious folks to play is we can take our institutions, traditions, and structures and detach them from God, make them ours, and then put God in a little box and say, okay, God, you got to perform like a dancing monkey within this little cage I put you in. And God's like, no, 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 no. It don't work like that. Nope, nope, nope. It's not how it works. God's free to be an outsider. There's nothing wrong with God-given institutions, traditions, and structures, but God can operate outside of them. Which means also God is free to call people to serve him as outsiders, like John the Baptist. In church history, like Jesus, obviously, right? God is free to call people like the monks, the monastic movement from way back in the early centuries of Christianity. Monks were radical. They were radical outsiders, and they really helped the church get the church's mind right over many centuries, right? Right. People like a guy who we now call St. Patrick, who ended up reaching the Celtic people when nobody could, or at least it was him and there was a few people before him who reached the Celtic people with the gospel, same gospel, but they had some new methods they had to figure out because Celtic people, they were tough. It was tough to figure out how to minister to them. And you couldn't just impose some old institutional stodgy stuff on them. You needed some new thinking to reach the Celts, right? God had to work with outsiders like Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation, right? God had to work with outsiders all throughout history. You know, church history is filled with outsiders, and we are thankful for that. We needed it because religious folks and institutions got bananas and forgot that we're jacked into God, or we should be, and we can't untether institutions, traditions, and structures from God and then put God in a little box of our own making. It doesn't work. And he won't do it. He won't do it. Institutions and traditions and structures, they don't contain God. They don't restrain God. And they cannot be used to manipulate God. And if we don't get the message over time and change in the ways he's calling us to, when he's calling us to, God will destroy him. He'll destroy him. See that? He will destroy them. Doesn't mean institutions, traditions, structures are bad. No. You read the scriptures. You see God giving them. You see Jesus giving them. Right? Jesus wasn't just some freewheeling guy doing whatever. You know, he had structure. He had institutions, traditions. And his apostles came up with, innovated and came up with things even beyond his time. Those things are not necessarily bad. Right, in this culture where we are right now, where we're pretty anti-institutional, especially about spiritual things. That's why your people are saying all the time, what do they say? I'm spiritual, but not what? Religious. What they mean is, I'm spiritual. I believe there is some kind of thing out there beyond me, beyond us. Some people claim to a little bit more specificity about what that is than others do. But many people are fond of saying the spiritual and not religious because they think that spirituality is antithetical to institution, tradition, and structure. I think that's going too far. I'm like, no, I don't think that's right. Not only is it going too far with respect to how God works, it's going too far with respect to how people work. People, even the most anti-institutional, anti-traditional, anti-structural, you give it time. If you believe in something specific, whatever it is you believe about God and spirituality, the supernatural, you give people enough time. The more specific you get about that, you are going to eventually come up with institutions, traditions, and structures. They may be looser than others. Some may be looser than others. Some may be more rigid than others. But human beings need that, and it's actually healthy for us. It can go too far either way. Right. Either way, these things are not bad, but when they get untethered from God, they get crazy. God is free to operate beyond them, and he's free to call outsiders to minister at the margins and even speak prophetically into them. So then, if that's true, then okay, if we say God can be an outsider and an insider, right? I mean, God can set up institutions, structures, traditions, but he can operate outside of them, right? They're not necessarily bad, but he can operate from the margins. So like, well, how do we know when people are operating according to God's authority then? How would we know? Which gets back to the original question that was asked of Jesus, except we're not going to have it be loaded. It was loaded when it was asked of Jesus. It was loaded with arrows, with some buckshot to take him down. But we're asking a legitimate question. How would you know? How would you know? Here's what I'd say. I think there's three tells about if folks are operating with godly authority. And they're simple, actually. Number one is they generate righteous results. Righteous results, like John the Baptist. Righteous results. What did John the Baptist turn out? What did he say to do? Ministry was real, real, real simple. Kingdom of God's coming, so repent, confess your sins, be baptized, and then he pointed to Jesus and turned to Jesus. Ta-da! Sounds a lot like what we're supposed to be doing. Except he was pointing forward towards Jesus, we point backwards. Right? We point to the cross and the resurrection. John couldn't have done that just yet because that hadn't happened just yet. He didn't know about all that. Right? But John pointed to Jesus' person. Right? And he generated righteous results. People did repent. Gobs of them did. People did repent and turn back to the Lord and got right with them, with the Lord. Right? They generate righteous results. So you can gauge somebody who's a part of an institution, like a structured, organized church like we have, like many other people all over the world have. But then also outsiders, the John the Baptists of the world, men and women who God calls, he's like, look, I need you at the fringes. I need you to be a John Wesley at the fringes, who looked at people when they said, well, by what authority do you do all this stuff and lead like gobs and gobs of people to Jesus? He looked at them and said, the world is my parish. Right, but interestingly enough, even John Wesley respected institutions, because even though he started a crazy revival movement that goes on to this day, he still died an Anglican. He wouldn't start a new denomination. He was a committed Anglican. Still, he died a member of the Church of England. Wouldn't let it go. Very interesting. They generate righteous results, which means that we have to be discerning over time, right? Because if we're talking about fruit, which is a chief metaphor for generating godly results in the Bible, right? Fruit takes time. We got to let stuff ripen, right? Maybe don't shout down outsiders. Quick to shoot down outsiders, right? If you're an insider like me, pastor, it's easy to shoot down outsiders. But then also, there's another side to that. These days, where people will write, they will hear easily a message about outsiders, especially outside the church and everything, because we're not really popular right about now. People embrace that very easily. Guess what? For some people, it's also not easy to hear the insiders. It's not easy to hear somebody inside the church who's just a Bible-believing Christian who's been in church for a gazillion years and who says, hey, you really should turn to Jesus. There's lots of people who turn a deaf ear to that because they're like, you're part of the institution, man. Right? It's like, yeah, I am, but guess what? You still need to turn to Jesus. You're right, I'm part of an institution. Right? And the Jesus who runs my institution says, follow him. Generate righteous results. Next, if we're going to gauge if someone's under some God's authority, easy. They submit to God's authority. They submit to God's authority, and not selectively. Submit to all of God's authority. There's lots of people these days who cherry pick what they like from the Bible, for instance. If it's something about justice, boy, they're going to run with it. Oh, yeah, I love that Old Testament passage about justice. Woo-hoo! Woo! Yeah. Right? Even use it against the church. You church people, this verse says, right? It says, get on it about taking care of the poor. You're right. Says, you better deal with that racism. You're right. Bear, deal with this, deal with that. You're right. You're right. And it also says that you need to have a biblical sexual ethic. We'll talk about that. Oh, no, not that one. Oh, no, if you're in for a penny, be in for a pound. Right? All of it. All of God's authority, not just the stuff that's politically fashionable. Even the stuff that hurts. Even the stuff that hurts my heart. When I read it, I'm like, ooh, Jesus, that one. I'm still working on it, but I'm going to submit. God, I need some more of the cross in my life on that one. Not, yeah, I'm going to do this one, but not that one. Nope. All of God's authority. That's how you can tell if someone's under God's authority, because they submit to all of God's authority. Maybe easier in some areas than others. Okay, that's called being human. But all of it, right? All of it. Lastly, people who submit to God's authority, or who are under God's authority, right? They welcome the righteous people. They welcome the righteous. They welcome people who are like them. It's saying, I think it's originating in the sports world, maybe in basketball specifically. It says, game respects game. If you've got game, it means that you are very good at a sport or very good in some particular area. Game respects game. Righteousness respects righteousness. And it doesn't matter if you're righteous and you're an outsider person, you're a fringe person like John the Baptist, if you're really obeying God, you can spot righteousness within institutions and get with it. Right? Same is true for people who are on the inside, people like me. If we really listening to God and are jacked into what God calls righteous, we can spot people on the outside and say, whoa, man, you got a John the Baptist thing. You eat like locusts and wild honey, and you scruffy, and you dress weird. And, man, you got a tattoo that I wouldn't have got. Like, wow, holy cow. But you know what? You are righteous, and I'm going to roll with you. You don't wear it the way I wear it. But guess what? It comes out of every pore of your skin, and I'm going to get with it. See that? Righteousness, there's a consistency to righteousness, but there's some variation because we're not all the same. And that's okay. And righteous people recognize each other. Even if one person is an outsider and one person is an insider, game respects game. And that's how we know. Whether you're outsider or insider, if you're submitting to God's authority, you generate righteous results. You submit to God's authority, all of it, for all of life. And then also you welcome other righteous people, even if they look a little different from you or outside the norm. We need both. We need both people on the edges of the church and people who are deeply entrenched in church, who are really churchy. They smell churchy. They talk churchy. We need both. Not either or, but both and. God has worked throughout the church history through both. Through both. Okay? God's okay if people want to wear camel hair and eat locusts and wild honey and be on the fringes and look a little weirder. Okie pokey. Be righteous. Be on the right side of God. Don't worry about the right side of history. Be on the right side of God. Right side of history will work itself out. Right? If people want to be in church and wear nice clothes on Sunday, you know, even a suit and tie and everything, and have a big black King Jimmy Bible, and they use nice churchy language and everything, but they still operate according to God's righteous purposes, God's okay with that too. But just remember, we can only have nice things if we're going to be transparent people. If we're not going to be transparent people, can't have nice things. He'll destroy them. But the righteous insiders and the righteous outsiders need each other. God has worked through both in church history marvelously to do incredible things, right? And as long as we keep our eye on the Lord and are jacked into righteousness, those two kinds of folk can recognize each other, appreciate each other, and work together for God's purposes. And God's even okay with some institutions and traditions along the way to be able to make that effective. Amen? Praise the Lord.